Tonight, on the evening of Good Friday, I want to focus our attention on the most glorious prophecy of Jesus' death to be found in the Old Testament. It's Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 has been called the crown jewel of Isaiah. Before we study Isaiah 53, I want to explain the whole book of Isaiah and show how this 53rd chapter fits into it. Isaiah lived about 700 years before Jesus. God called him to serve as a prophet, according to the 6th chapter, in the year that King Uzziah died. That was 742 BC. Isaiah's career endured then for 6 decades, and during those 60 years, the 10 northern tribes of Israel fell to the armies of Assyria. When God first commissioned Isaiah, he told him that his messages would be largely ignored by the stubborn people. Yet, despite the grim circumstances of Isaiah's life and ministry, the book of Isaiah is one of the most glorious books of the Bible. It's also one of the longest. It has 66 chapters. For that reason, it's sometimes called a mini Bible, because just like the Bible has 66 books, Isaiah has 66 chapters. And just like the Bible has 2 major sections, the Old Testament with 39 books and the New Testament with 27 books, Isaiah has 2 major sections. The first 39 chapters are often called the Book of Judgment, and the last 27 chapters are called the Book of Comfort. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah, as I said, are called the Book of Judgment. This is because they contain repeated prophecies of impending judgment on Israel's enemies. This includes Israel's neighboring countries, and even on Israel herself for her repeated rebellion and unfaithfulness. And God reveals his plan to severely judge the world and Israel as a way of urging Israel to turn from her refusal to trust God. That's the Book of Judgment. The last 27 chapters of Isaiah are called the Book of Comfort. They're a bit like an ancient time capsule. They're a message for future generations of Israelites. They were written by Isaiah to the Israelites who would live about 100 years after him. That coming generation would, because of their persistent rebellion, find themselves as slaves in the lands of Babylon and Persia. They would feel forgotten by God. This second half of Isaiah was written with 2 major purposes, with an immediate purpose and then with a future purpose as well. The immediate purpose was to lead Isaiah's own generation to turn from their rejection of God, the rejection that would eventually bring about Jerusalem's overthrow. And the second, more future purpose was to provide comfort to that generation of Israelites who would find themselves in exile. Isaiah wrote the last chapters to comfort that generation that the Lord's promises had not failed and were still as trustworthy as ever. Trusting God is Isaiah's primary burden throughout the whole book. Isaiah wants everyone who hears or reads his messages from God to trust God. This is why the first half of Isaiah is bookended with biographies. The one of Ahaz in chapters 7 through 12, who doesn't trust God, and the other of Hezekiah in chapters 36 through 39, who does. It's the whole reason why the Lord speaks judgments on the nations, because Israel is so prone to trust those nations for economic and physical security rather than trusting the Lord. Throughout the book, Isaiah urges people, like he does in chapter 30, verse 15, to rest in the Lord, or in chapter 31, 6, to turn to the Lord, or like he does in chapter 40, verse 31, to wait on the Lord, or like he does in chapter 45, verse 22. To look to the Lord, or like he does in chapter 55, return to the Lord and take refuge in the Lord. In the second half of Isaiah, the book of comfort, which is written to those who would face exile, Isaiah provides continual encouragements to trust God. There are 4 ways in particular in which God, in the last half of the book, encourages his people to trust him. The first way is in Isaiah 40 through 48. The Lord urges Israel to trust him by highlighting his incomparable greatness. He encourages his people who would suffer for their sins to consider how incomparably great he is. In Isaiah 40 through 48, God keeps asking, "To whom will you compare me? To whom will you liken me?" The second way the Lord encourages Israel to trust him is in chapters 40 through 55. He urges Israel to trust him by highlighting his covenant-keeping love. In these chapters, he reassures Israel of the promises he's made to them. He reminds them that he is more committed to them than a mother is to her infant child. He reminds them that he has, as it were, inscribed them on the palms of his hands, that his love is marriage-like, it's promise-keeping, it's permanent, in fact, it's everlasting. Third, in chapters 56 through 66, the Lord urges Israel to trust him by highlighting his future kingdom. These final chapters are dominated by the Lord's captivating promises of forever life with him in a new creation that's free from sin and death. To those who turn from transgression and take refuge in the Lord, God promises that one day they will enjoy eternal peace, eternal comfort in the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens and new earth. The fourth way that God especially urges Israel to trust him is by highlighting his glorious servant. The most significant way that God speaks comfort to his condemned people is by telling them of a coming king who's called throughout Isaiah the servant of the Lord. There are four servant songs in the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, the book of comfort. They're in chapters 42, 49, 50, and 53. These four songs unveil God's servant who would eventually come, and in the Spirit's power, he would bear the chastisement that rebels deserve. And by bearing the punishment that others deserve, he will make it possible for sinners who submit themselves to him to have peace with God. Beyond suffering, Isaiah prophesies that God's servant will also be mighty and enthroned. He will be victorious. He'll be the only individual who can establish justice and peace on earth, all after suffering. All of God's good plans, his plans to save his people from sin, his plans to rescue them from judgment, his plans that will prove his covenant love, and his plans to extend grace to all the nations, all of God's plans will be carried out by his glorious servant. Isaiah 53 is the fourth, last, and longest song about the servant. It's 15 lines of poetry, begins in Isaiah 52:13 and extends to the end of chapter 53. These 15 lines of poetry form one of the most orderly structures. There are five stanzas, each with three verses, and the stanza at the heart is Isaiah 53, verses 4, 5, and 6, probably the most profound description of the substitutionary death of Jesus to be found anywhere in the Bible. Again, it's penned 7 centuries before Jesus. Rather than reading the passage all at once, I'm going to read it stanza by stanza, giving immediate explanation of each stanza after I read it. I invite you to begin reading with me in Isaiah 52:13. This is where the Lord announces, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." God says that his servant is going to act shrewdly, wisely, in the most unexpected way. When all is said and done, he is going to be high and lifted up. That phrase, high and lifted up, is a phrase that can only apply to, according to Isaiah 57:15, the God who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Jesus is God's servant. Jesus is God. Isaiah's description of him 700 years before he comes continues in verse 14. "As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. In this way shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they now understand. In this first stanza, God reveals that his servant will be shockingly successful. The servant's success will, according to verse 13, be certain. According to verse 14, it'll be surprising. And according to verse 15, it'll be universal or universally recognized. In other words, the way that God's servant Jesus would achieve his success would be breathtaking. His own suffering and death would result in triumph, not defeat. The nations, as these verses say, would first abhor him and then adore him. The second stanza is Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He has no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. In the second stanza, God reveals that his servant will be widely rejected. Isaiah says that most Israelites would reject God's great servant when he comes. They'd dismiss him. They'd consider him to be ugly and undesirable. And truly, 7 centuries later, Jesus was rejected. As verse 1 puts it, very few people believed him. He was, as verse 2 puts it, unimpressive. And as verse 3 puts it, unattractive. He didn't come looking like some dynamic politician to take over the world. Instead, he looked like a despised and forsaken nobody. The third and central stanza is Isaiah 53, verses 4, 5, and 6. Surely, this successful servant has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him to be stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded or pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastening that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Although the previous stanza announced that the servant would be widely rejected, in this third and central stanza, God reveals that his servant will be punished as a substitute. He'll be punished in the place of the people who deserved it. These three verses emphasize substitution 7 times. God's servant would be burdened with his people's pains, verse 4. Pierced through for their sins, verse 5. According to verse 6, all of the judgment they deserved for their waywardness fell on him. So let this love and grace drive you to your knees. God's servant came not to slaughter us for our rebellion, but to be slaughtered for us. The fourth stanza is in Isaiah 53, starting in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. In this fourth stanza, God reveals that his servant will be unjustly slaughtered. According to verse 7, he was silent in his death, even though he was wrongfully abused. According to verse 8, he would be ironically sentenced in his death, dying for a reason other than the charges that were brought against him. According to verse 9, his grave was alongside the wicked and yet somehow associated with a rich man. That final statement is absolutely incredible. This must have been one of those statements that led Isaiah to scratch his head, wondering what on earth it meant. If nothing else in all the Bible convinces you that the Bible's from God, Isaiah 53:9 should convince you. Isaiah wrote around 700 BC. The oldest full manuscript of Isaiah is from 150 years before Jesus. That manuscript is now housed in Jerusalem in the Shrine of the Book at the Israel Museum. The museum is built in the shape of the lid of the jar in which this huge manuscript of Isaiah was found. It was found in a cave near the Dead Sea, part of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So the words of verse 9 were written and preserved centuries before Jesus. There's no question about the authenticity of this prophecy, but consider the fulfillment. It wasn't until Jesus died next to two wicked criminals and then was buried in the tomb that was owned by a rich Pharisee, Joseph of Arimathea. It wasn't until that time that Isaiah's statement made any sense, that this individual's life ended with the wicked and with a rich man, as Isaiah 53:9 puts it. That kind of reality should make you doubly certain that every promise in Isaiah is true. It should lead you to say that every promise in the Bible, Old Testament and New, is true. And it should lead you, Christian, to have confidence about every other facet of this poem in Isaiah 53. The fifth and final stanza begins in Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The King James translation here is profound. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Or it means he'll see all that's been accomplished by his anguish and be satisfied. And by his knowledge or his experience shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. In other words, God will give him the highest honors of any human hero. Why? Because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Wow. In this fifth and final stanza, God reveals that his servant will be victorious. According to verse 10, God desired to crush his servant, knowing that he would be raised in victory. Notice that verse 10 prophesies the resurrection. After being crushed, he will prolong his days. Not only, as verse 10 puts it, will he be raised in victory, but he will, as verse 11 puts it, be satisfied in victory, and he'll be exalted in victory, according to verse 12. It's like Paul says centuries later in Philippians 2, because Jesus humbled himself to die on a cross, God will highly exalt him and bestow on him the name above every name. In prophesying of the servant's future satisfaction, the Lord is saying in effect that at the end of the day, or when all is said and done, Jesus is going to look over all the work he accomplished and all those whom he justified by his suffering and say, it was totally worth it. What is the main point of Isaiah 53? I want you to notice the very first words of God in the poem. He says in Isaiah 53:12, behold my servant. God says, look at my servant. He points us to Jesus. He wants us to consider Jesus, and he describes Jesus, his servant, in lines of the most moving poetry ever written. God's servant surprisingly succeeds in his mission by suffering as the substitute for sinners. That is the main point of Isaiah 53. God's servant surprisingly succeeds in his mission by suffering as the substitute for sinners. In fact, God's servant will be praised forever as the mighty warrior who won the most monumental victory in history by dying for the undeserving. I want to conclude this brief meditation on Isaiah 53 by following up on my message from this past Sunday, in which I began to answer the problem of evil. Why does God allow awful things to happen? And how can God possibly be good when he lets so much evil happen in the world? This past Sunday, I gave the general foundation to how to answer the problem of evil, and that is that Jesus made creation, and he sustains creation, and he will inherit creation, so all creation exists to bring greater glory to him. I pointed it out on Sunday, and I point it out again tonight. This does not mean that God is distant from our suffering. It doesn't mean that Jesus is like the CEO of the business, watching all of us here in creation doing all the menial, painful work that he doesn't want to do, and yet he takes all the credit for the business success. No, he's not distant from the suffering of his people. He's not distant from the pain and the agony of creation. Jesus entered creation. He became a man, and he endured poverty. He endured attempted murder, hunger, storms, maligning, hatred, marring. He endured rejection, betrayal, abandonment, and finally, murder by crucifixion. That is, murder in the most humiliating way. He endured all of that out of mighty grace and love for us, so that he could be our substitute and offer us forgiveness if we decide to follow him, so that he could offer us healing from our pain and forgiveness from all our sins, so that he could offer us eternal life in this world of death. Rightly understanding how God himself relates to all the evil in this world should draw you toward him, not repel you from him. Here's how John Stott famously put it at the end of his exceptional book, The Cross of Christ. He says, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as the God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who's immune to it? I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, his arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I've had to turn away. And in my imagination, I've turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from the thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That's the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of his. There's still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. When God commands us in the first words of this poem, Isaiah 52:13, "Behold my servant," or "Look at my servant," he is wanting to reveal to us his sovereignty. He's in total control of history. He is the sole architect of this gracious plan, and he prophesied it in great detail 700 years before it happened. Yet God's not simply wanting us to consider his sovereignty over history. He's wanting us to consider his grace, his love. He's saying, "Look at my servant." And in doing so, he's saying, "Look at the radiance of my love." Tri-County, can you think of anything more wonderful or more glorious than what's revealed here? The one who controls human history is the one who's willing to serve sinful humanity, the one who's astonishingly disfigured is the one who astonishes the world's kings. The one whom everyone despises is the one who died for those who despised him. The one who was violently bruised brought peace. The one who was whipped brought healing. The one whom the Lord crushed is the one in whom the Lord takes great delight. The one who bore the sins of the unrighteous can make sinners to be righteous. This is the greatest story ever told. This is the history of the good news, and it's the very definition of beauty. Shocking success after substitutionary suffering. Taking a hard look at God's servant, Jesus, should make us cry out tonight, "Holy, holy, holy, you are the Lord God, the Almighty. Jesus, I need your blood to cleanse me. Jesus, I can trust you with my life. Jesus, I will love you and praise you forever."